This morning I want to turn you back to Ephesians chapter 6 and to the from verse 10, or really this morning looking at verse 13 onwards. And last time I preached, I asked you a question. And the question was this: why is it so hard to be a Christian? Why is it so difficult to be a Christian? And that's what Paul deals with as he comes to the end of this great letter. He deals with this problem, or gives the reason why it's hard to be a Christian today in 21st century Britain. And the reason is this, because as you know, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all about what the Christian is in Christ, his privileges, the benefits of being a Christian. It's sublime. That's why someone like Charles Hodge will say that Ephesians is the queen of the epistles. The apostle takes us, he takes us to heights in the Christian life, which are phenomenal. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, he says, but this is what it looks like at Ephesus. You are in Christ, but you've actually got to live it out at Ephesus. So we this morning, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, but you've got to live it out at London. And you've got to do it in church, in the world, at home, in work. But why is it so difficult? Well, because the apostle says to us, because you are at war. If you're a Christian this morning, you are at war. And the key word in Ephesians, in this section of Ephesians, is stand. If you are a Christian, then Christian, you must stand. And in every war, there is an enemy. And the enemy that the Christian faces is the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what verse 12 says. There's a devil. What's the problem with the world today? Well, there's a devil. And this devil, as we found out last time, he uses, in this spiritual realm, he uses people to help him. He uses the beast of the earth. So religion and philosophy, to mislead people, to misguide people. There's lots of people this morning who are very sincere. They won't have food for a month in daylight hours. They'll dress in a certain way. They might go on pilgrimages. They might confess their sins to a priest. They might do all sorts of things. They might offer violence to themselves because this is what the beast of the earth tells them to do. All these philosophies, humanism, it's all about you. As long as it doesn't upset anyone else, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, just do what makes you feel happy. Humanism. There's also a beast of the sea, persecution. So lots of people in the world today who are Christians suffer persecution because they name the name of Jesus Christ. Maybe those times will come to this island not too far away. And then the other thing the devil uses is the prostitute Babylon. What's that? Well, godless society. All the things that dazzle me and you, that we think I can't become a Christian, or it's hard to be a Christian because these things are so attractive. Like I said to you last time, I'm not going to stand here and pretend to be something I'm not. There are things about this world which tempt me. There are things that go on in the world you think I would love to have it. It dazzles you. The prostitute Babylon. I speak to you young people in particular. I'm sure now as you grow up in sixth form and go to university, there are things that you think I have to have. World views, things that dazzle you, things you see on the television, clubs and pubs and all sorts of things. You think this is way more attractive than Amiens Park Chapel. It's the enemy. Promises so much. If you could just have that girl. If you could just have that relationship, if you could just click on that image and watch that is where satisfaction is to be found. What does the devil, what does the prostitute Babylon do? She chews you up and spits you out. See, these are the enemy. It's difficult. Why is it so hard to be a Christian? Well, because there's an enemy. We're at war. There's an enemy which would lead you astray and take you from the things of God. And the apostle says, and you need to be very careful because there's an evil day when opportunity and desire come together. Now, you look at the TV, you look at lots of famous footballers, and you look at lots of famous politicians and famous leaders, and they do things wrong and they get into trouble, and we all sit and watch our TVs and tut. Why haven't me and you committed more sin? Well, I can tell you why I haven't committed more sin, because I'm 5'6", bald, and getting old. If I looked like Brad Pitt, which I used to do back in the day, if I looked like Brad Pitt, I would have done a lot more damage. If I had more money and more access to power, who knows what I would have done? You see, opportunity and desire. So don't sit there patting yourself on the back. It's because the evil day hasn't come. How will you stand? It's difficult. How will you stand? Well, the apostle says in this paragraph, he says, well, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to be strong in the Lord. Why is it hard to be a Christian? Because we're at war. There's an enemy. He's powerful. You can't mess with him. If he was a one-on-one, he would absolutely destroy you. He's called the destroyer. How can you stand? You have to be strong in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean, like I said last week, it doesn't mean we go around like Ghostbusters. It doesn't mean that. Neither does it mean, like some people say, let go and let God. It doesn't mean that either. It means this. Last time we looked at it in general terms. Today we're going to look at it more specifically. It means this. You need to put on the armor of God. The only way you will stand in this war and stand at the end is by putting on the armor of God. Now, before I go on and look at some specific parts of this armor this morning, let me just say to you, if you're not a Christian, last time I ended up by saying to you, what do you think about all this? It's a very much a biblical worldview, isn't it? So I talk to you directly this morning, if you're not a Christian. It's a rhetorical question, but think about it. What do you make of all this? That there's a war going on in the spiritual realm. You've got the Church of Jesus Christ. And then you've got the enemy. You've got God and you've got Satan. Do you believe it? Or do you think, wow, this is a bit crazy? Well, if you don't believe it, then how would you explain it all? How do you explain what's going on in the world today? And maybe you can say, well, listen, mate, it's all right for you. And I'm happy to come here. I'm happy to come on a Sunday morning. I find it quite nice. I like to sing the hymns. I can't wait for us to actually sing Fight the Good Fight really well. I'm looking forward to that moment. You might say that. I enjoy it. It's okay for you. It's not for me. What can I say this to you without being too blunt? That's not an option. It's either true or it's false. Either this, what I'm saying to you this morning, is a load of rubbish and it's rubbish for all of us, or it's true for all of us. It can't be true for me and not true for you. Either there is a war. Either there is a God. Either there is a devil. And if that's the case, then you're either on God's side or you're on the devil's side. That's the only option. Or it's rubbish. But you can't say, well, all right, listen now. You carry on believing what you believe. I'll carry on believing what I believe. That's not an option. But I imagine this morning, some of you are not a Christian here this morning. You might think this, well, do you know what? Actually, I do think it's true. When I wake up in the middle of the night and I can't sleep and I think about these things and I realize there's more to life than this. I realize there is a God. There must be a judgment. When I really think about it, there must be a heaven and there must be a hell. I realize I'm not right. I can't go to the judgment on my own. I realize these things. But the problem is this. You're absolutely right. It is hard to be a Christian. And my problem is, I don't think I can live the life. Well, I say to you this morning, listen in. Because none of us can live the life. That is why God, in his grace and his mercy and his wisdom, has asked this apostle or instructed or dictated this apostle to write these words we read this morning about the armor of God. We are at war. Everyone here this morning is on one side or the other. If you are on the Lord's side, if you do serve the King, then you need to put on the armor of God. And if you're not on the Lord's side, and you think, I'd love to be on the Lord's side, but I'm frightened I won't stand on the Lord's side. Well, of course you won't, unless you put on the armor of God. So let's look at the armor of God. In verse 11, the apostle urges these Ephesians, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, you can imagine the apostle, he's in house arrest, and he's probably in a room, and guarding him is probably a Roman soldier. He might even be chained to the Roman soldier. And as the apostle is writing this letter, this visual aid is in front of him. He sees this Roman soldier and how he's dressed. And so God, I don't know, this is me using my imagination, if you like. Paul is, God is using this Roman soldier now to inspire this apostle to write and look at each part of the armor that this man is wearing. And maybe as Paul dictates this letter to his writer, this Roman soldier who stood there is hearing this preached for the first time. The armor of God. But we need this armor. You need this if you are going to stand. William Gurnall, he said this, in heaven, we shall appear not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, they are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Jesus Christ. The armor of God. Now, this morning, I want to go through one or two sections of this armor. The first is this, the belt. The belt. Now, verse 14 says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, the belt would have been a thick leather belt from which hung down a number of thongs, often with metal plates attached to them. The belt would have protected the lower part of the soldier's body, while at the same time giving him freedom of movement. It was particularly effective against horizontal swipes of the sword. In the same way, the Christian is to bind himself with the truth. The first thing he must do, be sure of before he goes to battle, is the truth. Now, why am I a Christian this morning? Well, two reasons. Let me give you one. The reason I'm a Christian is this. It's because it's true. It's true. And so I need to make sure now that when I go out tomorrow in work, I come to church this morning, in my family, wherever I am, I need to put on my armor, the armor of God. And the first thing is the belt of truth. This is true. If it isn't true, honestly, I would rather just pack up and go home now. What a waste of time. It's true. Now, some commentators, including John Calvin, who I seem to be disagreeing with quite a bit recently, I don't know why, they think that this belt is sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart. Truth and integrity. Now, I don't massively disagree with that. I think they have got a point in that. But I don't think I can withstand the swipes of the devil relying on my sincerity of heart. I'm too much of a hypocrite. I need something far more robust around me than just my sincerity of heart. I need the Word of God. And so while I'll come to this a little later on, I do agree with Mr. Calvin and others about sincerity of heart. But first and foremost, I believe this belt is the Word of God. It's the truth of God's Word. Because when the devil comes to me and accuses me and swipes at me and tries to get me to fall and to fall into sin and to give into temptation, what do I need around me? I need God's Word. That's my trust. That's what I can trust in. That's what I can appeal to. I need the Word of God. The question is this, though. If you're not a Christian this morning, you might say, well, yeah, but how do you know it's true? How do you know it's true? You can say that you're a Christian because you believe it's true, but how do you know? How can you trust that this is true? Let me say first of all, we have to accept, don't we, that while the Bible is inerrant and the infallible word of God, our translations are not without error. So the English translation you've got on your lap this morning, whether it's the ESV or the NIV or even the AV, they are not without error. The original manuscripts of the Bible, the autographs are written in ink on skins prepared for writing and rolled up into a scroll, probably papyrus. They've all perished. So the originals, the way the Bible was originally written down, all those manuscripts have perished. They're no longer there. So what happened? Well, copies were made. And before the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, copies of the Bible were printed by hand. And in the process of printing, some translators made minor errors. They did. We know that from the variations in our own versions that that is the case. And so sometimes emendation is necessary. But when you look at it all, these variations are so minor and they never significantly affect any doctrine. Just because there are minor errors with the translation of the Bible doesn't mean alter the fact that in my hand this morning is the infallible, inerrant word of God. This is a book from a different world. This is a book whose author is none other than the living God. It's the word of God. And when scholars are able to reconstruct from the original using many different documents, with all the different, like the Masoretic texts and so on and so forth, they find that actually there are hardly any discrepancies. And I'm sure you know, if you're a history lover, and there was a discovery, wasn't there, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which discovered in 1946, between 1946 and 1956. When they looked at those kind of, which go back to like AD 66, what that we've got today is hardly any difference at all. It's all very much the same. So what you and I have got in front of us this morning is the Word of God. What I'm reading this morning and what you've read this morning is what Paul wrote. We look at in the Bible, you see, well, this is actually the words what Peter wrote, what Moses wrote, what David wrote, what Isaiah wrote. This is the Word of God. Incredible. Now, the Bible was written altogether by 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years. And yet when you read it, there is a remarkable unity and coherence. Why? Well, because this is the work of one single divine author. And you say this, well, but how did they decide to put these 66 books into the Bible? Well, they didn't decide on the 66 books of the Bible. The church didn't decide on this is the 66 books we're going to put in the Bible. Rather, these 66 books, which you've got in front of you this morning in the Bible, clearly carried an authority which made them different from all other books. All the church did was recognize and acknowledge the authority they had. Now, this is a great book. I don't know if you've read it. It's a brilliant book. I don't know if you've read this book. I recommend it really strongly. But you read this book, you read that book. It's a difference. Difference. Why? Because this hasn't got much authority at all. It's written by a human being. And not a very bright one at that. This, you read this book, these are the words of the living God. And the Old Testament we have, the New Testament writers, didn't they? They clearly regarded the Old Testament as the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he referred to the Old Testament scriptures as the word of God. Peter quotes the Old Testament. Paul quotes the Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrew quotes the Old Testament. They believed this was the word of God. You see, men were carried along by the Holy Spirit and wrote down the thoughts and words of God. I remember Simon Doyle, who said many great things, but one of the things he stuck with me, he said, if you lift this book to your nose, you can smell God's breath. Why? Because this is the word of the living God. All his prophecies to date have been fulfilled, which gives no reason to doubt why other prophecies won't be fulfilled too. But you might say this, you might be a cynic and a skeptic, and you might say to me, well, listen, mate, that's all well and good. But the problem is, there's so many inconsistencies. I'd love to believe the Bible's true, but there's so many inconsistencies. Well, my question is this, and you're going to answer this to me at the door. What inconsistencies? I hear a lot of talk about inconsistencies, but no one's ever actually pointed out to me an inconsistency. Now, I can tell you there's difficulties, lots of difficulties, but I've never come across in this book any inconsistencies. You see, when I was preparing for that, the book on the crucifixion, people say a lot of times, you know, the accounts of the resurrection, there's so many inconsistencies. When I was preparing for that book, the one thing that brought home to me more than anything else was the authority of the Word of God. It reinforced to me that this book is true. Why? Because of the resurrection accounts. You can read the resurrection account casually, and on first glance, it does seem that there are inconsistencies, differences. But look at it closer. What's the problem? Well, the problem is this. The people who gave these accounts were eyewitnesses. They just said what they saw. 2 weeks ago in my school, four boys were involved in a bit of a problem rowing in Fulham Reach. They were really naughty. They were really cheeky. Their behavior was dangerous. I think it happened on a Thursday, and they came to my office on the Friday. And when they came to my office, they came in one by one, and the accounts they gave me were word for word the same. And they looked very pleased with themselves, because in their mind, their four statements added up perfectly. Word for word. Even their dramatic pauses. Even the turn of phrase they used. What was the problem? Well, on Thursday night, they got together and they made sure their story all added up. But what do? We put them in four different rooms. We came at them from different angles. We also spoke to the person in Fulham Reach. And what was the situation? Their story wasn't true at all. It was a made-up lie. But it was a lie that they all stuck to. Now, what's the difference in the New Testament with these resurrection accounts? Well, these women, they just said what they saw. They just spoke. They didn't think, now we need to get this together. Now, what are you going to say, Mary? They just said it. And why on earth in the first century would you ever use a woman to be the witness of something like this? They weren't allowed to go to court. Their testimony was seen as not reliable. And yet the New Testament uses these women to be the first witnesses of the resurrection. Why? Because those women were the first witnesses of the resurrection. And so when I read this book, instead of seeing inaccuracies and inconsistencies, you can just see that this is the words of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. It's true. The Bible has been cross-examined for thousands of years. Men and women, clever men and women, have come at it from different angles. But you know what? It keeps being true. As Alec Mottier said, the Bible is a declaration from God about God. My question is just to you this morning. What are you going to do with that? Christian, you need to wear it. And this is where I come in and agree with Mr. Calvin. You need to submit to it. You need to live your life sincerely in line with it. But if you're not a Christian, how are you supposed to know what to think today? How are you supposed to work out what's right and what's wrong? Maybe you think to yourself, we are evolving all the time. We're getting more and more sophisticated. Are we? Really? You might think, I like to listen to what the talking heads say and what social media says. But how do we know this generation? This is what really troubles me. How do we know in this generation we are right and every other generation is wrong? How do we know? What's to say now that in 50 years' time, the next generation, they will say, well, do you know what? They got it completely wrong. Their views of the family were ridiculous. Their views of gender were just all to pot. They look back and say, what were they doing in 2018? What were they thinking? How do we know? Can you trust yourself? Can you trust yourself to think clearly? Can you trust your opinion? Very often, isn't it? My opinion is framed and because I want to justify what I'm doing. So the things I think are right and wrong are things that really I want to do because I want to justify the way I want to behave. I urge you to submit to the Word of God. You know, there is parts of this Bible, there have been times in my life when I wish weren't there. But I can't pick and choose the bits of the Bible I want. It's true. And I have to wrap it around me when I go into battle. I have to submit to it. And I have to live my life in line with it. You see, Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, he said, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We must therefore reject every supposed new revelation, every addition to doctrine. We must assert that all teaching and all truth and all doctrine must be tested in the light of the scriptures. We can build only upon this one unique authority. You see, why do I love Gerald Hemmings? Because he preaches from this book. When would I stop listening to Gerald Hemmings? When he stops preaching from this book. I don't think myself, well, because Gerald says it. I think, no, I have to test everything that's said from this pulpit. You this morning, test everything from this pulpit by this book. Think about it for yourself. And so, how do I wear it? You see, the apostle says, isn't he? Fasten the belt of truth. How do I fasten the belt of truth around me? Well, I commit it to my memory. I say this to you young people. Make sure you learn chunks of scripture. When I was growing up in the valleys, in my dad's church, we'd have to come to the front, about 25 of us would have to come to the front, children. We'd have to recite a memory verse. Every Sunday, we'd have to learn a memory verse and recite it to the rest of the church. And I used to try every other week to do Jesus wept and God is love. But then my father would kill me and I would have to do something else. But every week we'd have to give a memory verse. Now I can tell you this. That there's scriptures that come back to my memory now that I learned when I was 6, 7, 8 years of age in Bramall. I urge you to memorize the scripture. And I would actually say, and this is not a plug for the AV, but the AV is brilliant for memorizing things. The way it's written is brilliant. Learn the scriptures. Keep them in your mind. My mum is getting old now, and she sometimes says to me, I can't read my Bible, but there's things that come back to her mind. She feeds off it. Commit this book to your memory. Meditate on it. Read it. Chew over it. Think about it. Apply it to yourself. And then make sure that you submit your life and behavior to it, which is where sincerity of heart comes in to play. You see, what is your biggest problem being a Christian today? It's like me, isn't it? We've got so much hypocrisy. There's so many things that I say from this pulpit that don't live out. And then the devil comes to me and he says to me, listen, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Look at the way you live. Look at the way you behave. Look at the way you act. You're so inconsistent. How can I have more assurance of faith? Well, it's wearing this belt, trusting it, and living it out. Being sincere in my heart. Being true and straight. And so when you come to church, you need to make sure in you that your heart is receptive to the truth. You come in here today, didn't you? And maybe you've been in some sin this week. Maybe there's some temptations hanging over you. And you think to yourself, I'm just going to go, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to speak to people after, and I'm going to get out, and I'm going to carry on the way I was last week. I urge you, put yourself under the word. Pray before you come into church. Pray at the end of church. Make my heart receptive to your word. Change me. You know these sins. Don't leave little bits of your heart untouched by God, but bring it to him and say, listen, I want your word I want to put myself under your word this morning. The counseling part of the word. The part of the word that counsel you and guide you. The threatening part of the word. Take them seriously. The promises of the word. Cling on to them. Because maybe this morning you haven't been sincere in heart. Maybe you haven't been living with the belt of truth buckled around you. Take your hypocrisy to Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ can cure your sin. Take it to him. The things that you find hard, the things that you now are struggling with, all the mess up that you've made, bring them to Jesus Christ. And no one has ever fallen out of his healing hand. Now, very quickly, much more quick this time. The belt of truth. The second part is the breastplate of righteousness. Verse 14 says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. You see, the breastplate covered the soldier's vital organs, particularly his heart and lungs, and protected him from fatal wounding. It was a very tough leather smock which covered the chest and sometimes his back as well. The front part was usually reinforced with metal, and he had to be fastened securely in order for the soldier to survive. Now, again, I would say that righteousness has two meanings. First is this, right living, righteous living. You and I, if we're going to stand in this ungodly world, we have to put on righteous living. In Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6, the apostle outlines, isn't he, and explains to us what righteous living looks like. So now at the end of the letter, he says, now listen, you've got to put on the armor of God. You've got to put on that belt of truth. That truth is the word of God. You've got to know that. That's got to guide you. That's got to be your navigation through life. And then you've got to be sincere and truthful and live out that. And then on your breastplate, you've got to put righteousness. And that is all what I've been talking to you about now in chapter 4, 5, and 6. How are you going to live in church? Live righteously. Remember that you are all one. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. Bear one another in love in church. Live righteously. Put it on. In the world, you've got to be radically different. You've got to walk the walk. You've got to put on Christ the way you speak. Don't steal. Tell the truth. Don't get angry. Be patient. At home, you husbands, lead. Love. You women, submit. You children, obey. You fathers, don't provoke, but guide and discipline. Put on righteous living. But again, I would say that righteousness alone is too subjective. And it cannot really deal with the accusations of conscience. So not only do I put on righteous living, but this breastplate of righteousness is the righteousness I get in Jesus Christ. You see, I said to you earlier on, isn't there, there's two reasons why I became a Christian. The first was this. I knew it was true. And at 18 years of age, when I was absolutely bonkers, I didn't want it to be true. But I knew it was true. I'd try and convince myself it wasn't true, but I knew it was true. The second reason I became a Christian, do you know what it was? I've done things that needed to be forgiven. You have as well, haven't you? You've thought things and said things and done things. And you know that you are not righteous. Now, you can look at the person next to you. You can look at other people in the church. You can look at people in work and you can say, well, I'm a bit better than him. I'm a bit better than her. I can look at TV. I'm definitely better than Jimmy Savile. I'm probably better than Hitler. I'm all right. But can you stand before God and say, I'm righteous? Can you close your eyes in death and leave this world and fly to tracks unknown and see God on his judgment throne in his pure, white hot holiness? And can you then say, I'm all right? You need the breastplate of righteousness. You need to put on Jesus Christ. In Wales, there's a place called Port Talbot. If you've never been there, don't go there. It's famous for steelworks, right? It was in the news a couple of years ago. It's famous for steelworks. In fact, that's all that is there, really, is steelworks, all right? And one thing I know about these steelworks is this, though, that some of the men would have to work in the furnace. And to go in the furnace, if you just walked into the furnace, you would be consumed straight away. You had to wear really strict, serious, protective clothing. Had to. And so anyone who worked in this furnace in Port Talbot would have to wear this protective clothing to be able to go and work really in the furnace and be able to withstand the heat. Now, there's a day coming when you and I will go into something far hotter than the Aberavon steelworks. We'll go into the judgment seat of Christ, the throne room of heaven. And on that throne, you will see God. He's holy. He's pure. He cannot even look at sin. How are you going to stand? Because one thing that we've all got in common in this room this morning is this. We will all stand before God. You need protective clothing. And the only protective clothing that will stand in that day is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's why Zinzendorf could say, bold shall I stand in that great day. Because I'm covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is this. Sometimes, even when these men went into the furnace, they were nervous. Because they were worried, will this close, will it really work? Obviously, Port Talbot men, they're real men, but they were still a bit scared because they thought, will this really protect me? Maybe that's what you think this morning. Will the righteousness of Jesus Christ really protect me? Because I'm sure in your mind and in your head this morning you're thinking about sins that you don't want to take with you to the judgment. And you're frightened, maybe, that if you were to die this morning or this afternoon or tonight and you were to go into the judgment seat of Christ, that there are sins that he might bring up. There might be sins you've committed your wife or your husband don't know about. Your children don't know about. Your parents don't know about. There might be secrets you're hiding and they've haunted you for years and years and years and you're worried, will they come up at the judgment? What can I say this to you? Whoever is the foulest sinner here this morning, the foulest, the dirtiest, the one who's committed the most disgusting sins, the one who, if we found out what you were really like, we'd probably look at you differently and wouldn't want to know you. Those sins are protected and covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, if you're a Christian this morning, if you put on that breastplate of righteousness, the question at the judgment is no longer, are you good enough? That's no longer the question. The question is this, is Jesus Christ good enough? When I die and go before God, the question won't be, is Alan Ebenezer righteous? The question is Jesus Christ, who he's trusting, righteous? Do you see it? You can have total confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And your sins haven't been swept under the carpet. It's not that God has said, okay, listen, I'm going to turn a blind eye. He dealt with them. He dealt with them. Your filthy mind, your foul tongue, your past, your sinful tale, the people you've hurt, your spitefulness, your anger, your lack of self-control, your pride, all of that was dealt with 2,000 years ago in a place called Calvary. You see, if you'd been in Jerusalem 2,000 or so years ago, you would have heard sights and sounds and smells of your sin being dealt with. You'd have heard nails being knocked in. You'd have used, they smelt the sweat of Roman soldiers as they went around their business. You'd have heard slapping and punching and hair being pulled. You'd have heard lashing going in. You'd have heard a big cross being dropped into a socket in the ground. You would have seen darkness. And you would have heard these immortal words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the ring would have gone out because I am providing a robe of righteousness that will withstand the pure holiness of that great final day. And anyone and everyone who is clothed in that will stand. Now I urge you as I close. If you are a Christian, have full confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and reflect it in the way you live. No one who puts on that robe of righteousness, no one who puts on that breastplate of righteousness, then will say, listen, I'm all right, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't know anyone who will do that. But if you're not a Christian, I urge you this morning to think about the war that is going on. The devil and God. You're on one side. I urge you this morning to think, well, I need to be on God's side. Because there's a day coming. I need to stand for him. And I know I can't do it myself. So I'm going to put myself with the belt of truth. And I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. I'm going to bring my sins, the sins I cannot count, and I'm going to bring them to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to give them to him. And I'm going to take from him his righteousness and trust him. Trust him. And no one who's ever come to him has ever been turned away. Two parts of the armor of God, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Make sure this morning you're wearing them both.